It's good to gather around the Word of God. You know, sometimes you just so desire just to come to the Word of God, just to be with the saints. You know, even as a preacher, sometimes you do it out of great responsibility. Sometimes, you know, there's a necessity. Sometimes you have a great desire just to open up the Word of God and preach. That's how I feel tonight. I just want to plunge into the Word of God. I want to be lost in the Word of God. And I want to forget about what's outside. I want to forget about any thought that would pass through my mind. And I just want to dive into the Word of God. We can be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but we can also be washed by the Word of God. What happens? Our mind is renewed. Our thoughts, our way of thinking, our thought patterns are renewed by the Word of God. We are commanded to take our thoughts captive, but thank God for the Word of God. You know, there's nothing as beautiful as when things press in on you, many distracting thoughts, a thousand situations, to lose yourself in the written Word of God. You can't fight thoughts yourself. You just dive into the written Word of God, into that cool, cleansing oasis of the truth of God that satisfies, that refreshes you. You know, even like there this afternoon, looking at the window, and all of a sudden, after this barren time, rain falls for the first time. You know, who would think you'd be in Ireland glad to see the rain, rejoicing, saying, oh, how refreshing to see that rain, to hear that rain gently begin to fall on the window. So refreshing to hear. You know, it makes the heart glad. And you know, it's the same with God's Word. Let's turn tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing to deal with this series on how to judge biblically. I believe it's one of the most vital, one of the most necessary things to be taught in this hour, in this generation, in this time. Sadly, there's so many fatalities, so many casualties in the church today because this isn't being taught. I believe that this teaching on judging, or how to judge biblically, it would save a lot of people from disaster. It would stop a lot of tragedies happening in the church. It would stop a lot of damage coming through the pulpit and through much preaching, much teaching. It would save many lives in the church. It's not only a teaching that we think of as harsh, having to deal with things, but it's actually a saving teaching. It will save the souls of many it'll save the souls of many from false teaching, heresies, and from being led astray. I believe it's a vital teaching, an important teaching, a beautiful teaching, a teaching that we embrace gladly because it will save many lives. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and my message tonight is judging sin in the church. We will, in the weeks ahead, deal with how to approach one another and deal with issues in each other's life. But I want to take a step back and deal with the public dealing of sin. Sin that gets dealt with publicly, or things that need dealt with in the church very publicly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and with wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must needs ye go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, Lord God, even like Solomon in days of old, he said, give thy servant, thy anointed, Lord God, a discerning heart that he might judge between thy people. Lord God, I do pray, and we pray as a church, will you give us a discerning heart? Will you give us that ability to discern between case and case, situation and situation? I pray that you grant great discernment of heart, Lord God, unto this church. We don't ask to be a rich church. We don't ask to be a famous church, but we do ask that you'd make us a righteous church that knows how to judge righteous judgment. Lord God, we pray this even in agreement of heart with one desire tonight. Make us as wise as Solomon of old. Lord God, as you moved in his heart and his spirit, Lord God, he wasn't a man that asked for money or riches, but you gave it unto him, but he asked for wisdom, Lord God, to be able to discern and judge. And tonight as a church, we ask, we're not just looking for teaching, we're not just looking for academic knowledge, we're not looking just to learn information. I'm asking that you give us a discerning, wise heart, Lord God, to be wise, to have the wisdom of God, and knowing how to weigh every situation, and knowing how to apply the word of God, and knowing how to come to a place of decision. In Jesus' name we ask it, for your glory, for your praise, for your honor, for the holiness of your church, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dealing tonight with judging sin in the church. There is much teaching within the Bible, within the New Testament, on how to deal with issues in your brother's life, privately, personally, quietly, away from the eyes of everybody. But in this message, we really want to emphasize, how do you judge sin publicly in the church? Now, I want to say before we go into this chapter and deal with it and expound it a little bit here, let me give you a scripture concerning private, personal sin to draw distinction, because what we've read here is public sin that must be dealt with publicly by the whole church. The whole church needs to be in agreement and come together with to deal with certain kinds of sin. But I want us to be very conscious that we don't deal with all sin like that. We don't deal with all sin in every life in a public way. We don't embarrass people. We don't want people to be ashamed. We don't want to intimidate anyone. There is a place for dealing with much privately, personally, in a mature way. It speaks about private, personal sin in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, and it's Paul speaking. He says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault. Now that being overtaken in a fault, it literally means to be taken by surprise or to be taken unwillingly. You aren't glad that you sin. You didn't want to sin. You're not happy about sinning. You don't want to remain in sin. But this is somebody, he's talking about a Christian in the church who has been suddenly overtaken in a fault. They've suddenly been grabbed by sin. Yes, they chose to do it. Yes, sin is a willful thing. But here is a situation where they don't desire it. They're repentant in their heart. They're grieved over it. They've suddenly been snatched. They're not a deliberate, willful sinner who's living out in sin. There's somebody who was living an actual upright life. They love the Lord. They love the truth. They want to walk right. But here's somebody who has been in our midst and they have fallen into sin. They've been taken captive or they've been surprised. Yesterday they didn't think. They thought, well, I'm strong. Lord, I won't deny you. Yes, you did, Peter. Yes, you did. Peter did not think he would sin. It's not that he wanted to sin, but he didn't realize his own weakness, his own frailty. Did Peter get overtaken in a fault? Yes, he did. One of the greatest apostles of the New Testament, a man who loved God with all of his heart, yet he was overtaken or surprised by sin. And it actually says overtaken in a fault. And the word fault means to slip or to slide or to err, to go off course or to fall into transgression. It is a slip along the way. It is someone who's been surprised by their sin. And here they are. They find themselves in a sin. But a week ago they wouldn't have thought they'd be there. If you would have asked them in the midst of good lively meetings, they said, I wouldn't do that. But here they are. They're a genuine Christian. And they've fallen into sin. But notice what it says in Galatians 6 and 1. What is the answer? What are we to do? Are we to publicly blame them? Are we to stand them in front of the church? Or are we to accuse them and make it a public issue and tell everyone in the church? No. Listen to what it says. It says, ye which are spiritual. And that word spiritual means those that are mature. Those who really walk with God. Those who have grown into maturity in Christ Jesus. They're not carnal, they are spiritual. Knowledge doesn't make someone spiritual. Knowing things doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is that you've grown and matured into things. You're walking in these things. But notice it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And the word restore, it's the word that we use for the fixing of broken nets. It means to mend or repair or to fix. So here is somebody in the church and they've been overtaken or they've slipped or they've fallen into sin. And I know some people in the church don't like the term fallen into sin because they think it denies personal responsibility. No, it doesn't. I really believe that this term defines it very well. They're taken by surprise or unwillingly. They didn't go open-eyed into it, but they find themselves in sin. They can't excuse it. They're not innocent. It's sin. They have sinned. But it's not someone who deliberately went headlong into it. And it says, we're to restore them. Those that are mature are to restore. Notice it's not to be dealt with publicly. Somebody mature needs to restore them or to bring them back or to fix them as if there's no sign of the mark of the sin again. And in a Christian's life, this can be. There can along the way be something happen, but you can be fixed where it's not even noticeable anymore. It's fixed in a way that there's no sign of ever having failed. And it takes spiritually mature ministry to do that. It's not ignoring the sin and saying, oh sure, it's okay. But it's restoring that person. And notice it says, in a spirit of meekness, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I believe this is a serious thing in this life, but it's dealt with privately, personally, an individual to an individual, someone mature, helping them back to a full restoration. But we're dealing with something else tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read it together. We are dealing with specific public sins that need dealt with publicly with the church together. And it's serious sin where somebody needs to be put out of the church. We must deal with this. This is a part of judging sin in the church. In verse 1 he says, it is reported commonly. And that means openly or public. So here is sin that is actual public notice. It's actual sin that's been committed that's very obvious. It's not a private personal sin in your heart or in your mind. It's something that's actually very obvious or public. The word has got out. Everybody knows, but they're not doing anything. That's what Paul is talking about. It is common knowledge. It's public. It's open. It's visible for people to see. And what he's talking about here, he says that there is fornication among you. And we'll come and explain that term. But this is sexual sin. And he goes on to explain what it is. Such fornication as is not named among the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't mean that this sin didn't happen amongst the Gentiles, because it did. He's not saying that the Gentiles don't know about it. What he's actually saying here is that it was against Roman law to commit this sin. So even in secular society, it was against the law. It wasn't acceptable. It wasn't something that everybody turned a blind eye to. It wasn't even accepted in secular society. There was a law against it. But yet here it is happening right in the church, and Christians know about it and they're not dealing with it. What was the sin? What was this fornication? It says that one should have his father's wife. And the term to have doesn't mean that you've just went and committed the act, or you've fallen into sin, or you went and done it once. It actually means that you're in that situation, you're walking in that situation, you're continuing in a state of sexual relationship with your father's wife or your stepmother. Saints, the Bible is very clear in speaking about things, isn't it? It doesn't ignore these issues. It's very open. The writers and the Holy Spirit who inspired them didn't say, we can't talk about these things. There is actually a real public dealing of these things. And we need to hear these things, because our society and culture and the church of this day, these things go undealt with. It's rampant. But we need to understand what the Bible teaches about holiness and about righteousness. So this was a man who was actually sitting in the church. His sin was known. He was continuing in his sin, and the Corinthians were not dealing with it. And it prompts Paul to have to write to him. In verse 2 it says, and ye are puffed up. Look at their heart. Here is the general attitude of the church. There's other Christians around him. It's not that he is puffed up. It's the believers around him. That's why he's not dealt with. There was pride in their attitude. They should have been broken about this. They had nothing to be proud about. It actually says they should have been mourning. They should have been grieving. They should have been broken about their own lack of dealing with the issue. If they would have really seen this situation, they would have been tearing their hair out going, why are we not dealing with sin? Why am I not so broken with sin that I'll deal with it? But they weren't. It actually says they were puffed up. Their attitude was, they were very proud of their handling of the situation. They were actually very happy. They were boasting in how they're handling this situation. And you might think this is a million miles away. Well, that's 2,000 years ago. I want to tell you, it's happening in today's evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again churches. It is happening today. I have seen it. I have heard of it. I have known of it. Where preachers who preach being born again, and you need to be filled with the Spirit, and on the front row is a young couple sleeping together, and they know it. The leadership know it, and they never deal with it. I have sat in a church like that. Didn't stay in it very long, I assure you. Kept going on down the road once I found out about it. I go to a church that won't deal with that. It doesn't know that much. I tell you, they don't have an awful lot to teach me. But look here, he talks about this. He says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Oh, that they had mourned. You see, if they would have mourned, they would have dealt with it. But they're actually proud of their handling of it. Here they are. They have an opinion of how to deal with sin in the church, but it's not biblical. In fact, it's actually disobedience to the written word of God. But here they are, these spiritual Corinthians who operate in all the gifts of the Spirit. They have great faith. They have lots of love in their midst. But they actually are disobeying the written word of God and dealing with public sin. Because the word of God is very clear about this sin and how to deal with it. He says, and that ye have done this deed, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, Paul says, if you would have mourned, if you would have dealt with this in a biblical way, you would have taken this person out of the midst. This person is sitting in the midst of your meetings. They're sitting in the breaking of bread service. They're sitting while the word of God is being preached and taught. They're there in the midst of all your fellowship. When you have your agape meal at the back of the church and you're eating together and testifying together, they're sitting in the seat beside you. They're right in the midst and nobody is dealing with it. And yet you know about it. This happened in Corinth. And Paul needs to write to them here. And he says, you should be taken away. You should be taking this man away from the midst of you. How do you deal with a man who sins like that? You take him out of the midst. He's carrying on in his sin. This church at Corinth should have removed him out of the midst. It isn't acceptable that he remains. If he doesn't depart from his sin, then put him out the door. If he isn't grieved over his sin, put him out of the door. But now here is a church. It's not only his personal sin. Now the church is guilty. You see, if you ignore these things, you become a partaker in an individual's sins. If I was to lay hands on somebody and say, this man is a deacon in this church, or he is an elder in this church, and I know he is committing fornication, or I know he's a liar, or I know he's an angry man, I actually become guilty of that sin. If I know what he is guilty of, and I don't deal with that, and I say, sure, it doesn't matter, and I lay hands on him, I actually become a partaker of that sin. I become guilty of it. And this church at Corinth, they hadn't to this point dealt with the sin. Now, God is dealing with them through a preacher, Paul, and he's saying, you're to blame. You ought to be broken over this. And he goes further in verse 3, he says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Is it right to judge? Yes. Can you judge a situation and you're not there? Yes. If you have all the details and all the facts, but you haven't seen it, but there's witnesses, can you make a judgment? Yes. Do I have to have spoken to the person to have come to a conclusion? No. Paul is here. He raised up the church at Corinth, but he's not in the situation. He's not even communicating with the individual, but it says that he has already judged already. He says, I'm not there physically in my body, but I'm present in spirit, and I've already come to conclusion. In other words, he says, you don't need to gather as a church and discuss what you're going to do about it. You don't need to have a meeting and take a vote and say, so what are we going to do with this fornicator in the midst? Well, brother, what do you think? Or sister, what's your idea? What's the Spirit of God shown you? Or do you have a prophecy about what we... Well, we're just waiting on the leading of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's going to lead us to... No! Paul says, I have already judged. You know what he's saying? I know what the Bible says. I know what God's will is. Put the man out of the church. He says, I already have concluded. We don't need discussion. And what Paul is doing here is calling the church to gather in a public meeting. They're to come together in the church publicly, all together as a church to deal with this sin. But Paul says it's not a discussion meeting. It's not a voting meeting. It's not a sympathy meeting. It's none of those things. It's actually a meeting where we are going to judge the case. We are dealing with it. And Paul says, it's already concluded. It's already clear what has to happen. But the thing is, you need to do that. You see, it's not enough that you say, well, I judge something. I know that's wrong. But have you dealt with it? Oh, but I know he is wrong. I know it in my heart, in my mind. I don't need to do any more. Do you not? My Bible says you need to go and talk to them. My Bible says you will need to take a certain action. If something is happening in this church, and I know it is sin, and I know what the Bible says, but I won't do it, that is sin. I can say, but I know they're wrong. I know they're out of order. I know they shouldn't be living like that, but I don't do anything with it. Do you realize I haven't judged? I may have judged intellectually. I'd come to a conclusion in my heart, but until I actually deal with the situation, or deal with it in the church, or put the person out of the church, I have not judged biblically. And we as a church, it's not enough to know something is wrong. It's not enough to know a person is wrong. Until we deal with the person, say, brother, sister, this is wrong. And if you're not willing to repent, you're not welcome here. If we don't do that, we have not judged biblically. It's not enough to know something is wrong or to come to the decision. You're not holy because you do that. A coward can do that. You know? But it takes a lot of courage and a lot of the Holy Spirit and a lot of grace to make your stand and to deal with an issue and to keep the church pure and holy. And this is what Paul is saying. But notice in this verse 3 and verse 4, he is talking about the gathering, this meeting coming together. And Paul says, you know what? When you gather to deal with this, I am there in spirit. I'm not there in body. I am there in spirit. My heart is with you. I am in agreement with you. I am encouraging you. I am there in my thoughts and my feelings and my emotions. And I am 100% in agreement with you that you judge this man. You're not wrong. You're not out of the will of God. Don't worry about hurting them or offending them. You must deal with sin. If you love this church, if you love God, you must deal with it. If you leave him there, it means you don't love the church, you don't love God, and you don't love the written word. It'll reveal your love. This is an act of love for God, his truth, and of the church. And he says, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. And notice how they're together in verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they come together to deal with this issue, because they haven't yet. They may have a lot of opinions, but they haven't dealt with it. There's a whole core of people in that church who want it dealt with, but it hasn't been dealt with. He says, when you come together to deal with this, let it be in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does name denote? It denotes character. What's he saying there? When I want you to come together in the character of Jesus Christ. You are doing this in the character of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus Christ would do if he is here. You're standing here and you're acting in his character. Oh, but we don't deal with sin because we love them. We believe that God's love so fills us that we're not going to put them out of the church. No, Paul is saying, if you are actually gathering in the character of Jesus Christ, you will put them out. This is a display of the character of God. Remember, God's character isn't only love, it's holiness as well. What do the angels in heaven sing? Do they sing, he is love, he is love, he is love? Is that what they sing? Do you know what the angels in heaven, what they're in awe of? They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's what the angels in heaven, they're not caught up in his love, though I'm sure they admire it. They are caught up in the holiness of God. They're overcome in the holiness of God. And Paul is saying, when you gather, gather in the name or the character of Jesus Christ. You're doing what Christ would do if he was physically there. This is the character of God. Holiness, or sanctifying the church, is the character of God. This is the actual will of God in the midst of the church. And notice it says, when ye are gathered together. You don't deal with this sin privately. If someone in the church, if this issue has been going on, you're not going to do it behind closed doors. If someone commits adultery in this church and they're persistent in it and they won't leave it, we're not going to do it behind closed doors. We'll call a public meeting. We're going to gather together. It won't be me dealing with somebody's sin privately and them being hurt and driven out of the church and nobody knows about it. It's not going to be someone in the church being a victim of an abusive leader. It won't be that. If it reaches a point where we have to put somebody out of this church, I mean put them out, where they cannot walk in this door, we will deal with it as a church and people will know the details. And that's not to embarrass anyone. It's not for that reason. It's that we can all be in agreement. Because if half of this church keeps fellowshipping with them, and the other half says, I'm not touching them with a barge pole, we are a divided church. We want to be of one mind and of one heart and judge the same judgment. We want to think in the same way. And what that does is protect the individual. Maybe you have done something in your life. And maybe an abusive leader wants to privately, secretly push you out of the church because he doesn't like you. And I say, well, that person, nobody knows. We've just excommunicated him. And nobody knows. And I say, just trust me. That cannot be done in the church. It must not be done. And it's a protection on all of us. It's for the glory and the protection of the church. Notice another third point in that verse 4. He says, and with my spirit, with the power or the dunamis of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they're gathering in the character of Christ. They're gathering together. It's a public meeting, not a private meeting. Everything is going to be done openly, in unity together, because it's serious sin. But thirdly, it's with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this word power, dunamis, is what we use for the power of the Holy Ghost or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's the dunamis of Jesus Christ. So here, when you gather to do this, you literally, we as a church, if we ever have to do this, and I hope we never have to do this, never. But we will have the power, the dunamis. In other words, the miraculous power. It's not natural power. We're not doing something. We have the actual dynamic supernatural power of Christ that's going to bear witness and work with us as a church to deal with this individual. He goes further in explaining how this dunamis or miraculous power is going to manifest in the next verse. He says in verse 5, when we gather together to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that's the dunamis. In other words, what they're going to do is they so love this man. Notice that. They love him. They so want him to go to heaven. They don't want him to die in his sins. They don't want him to continue in his sins. So what are they going to do? They're actually going to deliver this fornicator who seemed to be a Christian, who had all the signs of being a Christian, but is now a fornicator. We are going to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Why would we do that? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure if you believe what's being taught here, you're going to be scared of backslide. Remember Brother Clendenin, whenever he was getting ordained to be a preacher, and the old preacher laid hands on him, and he said, Lord, if he ever backslide, kill him. Kill him. And he says, every time he got in a trial, those words come back. Lord, if he ever backslides, kill him. He remembered that old preacher that laid hands on him. I want to tell you, it's a serious thing. If you go off into sin, do you know what? We're going to pursue you in prayer. We'll pray the heavens down. We're going to believe God. I'll do anything to see you right with God. Anything. Look what it says here. That he's going to be handed over to Satan. That the spirit may be saved. What's the most important thing? You see, they love him. If they let him carry out there in his own sins. If they just say, let him keep walking in his sin. Let him die in his sin. Do you know what it actually shows? They don't have a love for him. They're actually lacking in a love because they're quite willing to see him die in his sins and go to hell and die spiritually. They're going, well, he could have gone to heaven like us. He could have been born again. But because of his sin, he's died and gone to hell. That's the way it goes. Oh no, Paul says we need to pursue this man. And notice as well, if you listen to all the contemporary teaching, you'd think demons jump on you every time a thought passes through your mind. If you were to hear the demonology preachers who say you can have demons in you as a Christian, they say, if you even think a thought, a demon can enter you. That's not true. And look at this verse. It actually says that a man in fornication and sexual sin, He actually has to be handed over by the church for Satan to have his way with them. Do you see that? Can Satan have his way with you because you're struggling in this church? No. Is this not encouraging? Someone say amen.
Amen.
Saints, this is encouraging. This church has to gather together. This is a fornicator who is committing terrible sexual sin. But he's sitting in the church, and the whole church have to hand him over to the devil before the devil can afflict his body. Don't tell me that demons jump out of the wall or get inside you because you drink two cups of coffee. I'm dealing with real stuff. The church of our day, people are sitting in churches scared of demons being in them. Scared. It's brought bondage to the church. I'm going to tell you, we're free by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
We've been saved. We've been delivered. So here is a man in gross immoral sin, and you know I'm not treating sin lightly. Here is a man in gross sin, but the church has to hand him over. And why? Why do they do that? Because Satan is going to destroy his body, that his soul might be saved. Do you see what's happening here? And here is a man of fornication. He says, I'm enjoying sex. I'm enjoying immorality. I'm not going to leave it. I'm not going to repent. I'm enjoying it. I'm bound by it. I'm driven by it. I'm happy in this lifestyle. Yes, I once knew Christ, but I am not leaving my sin. I love my sin more than I love Christ. Well, do you know what? Do you know what this judgment that comes is the destruction of his body. Hard for a man to have sex when his body's falling apart. We're talking about something real here. Let a man get cancer who's a backslider. Let some of these backsliders who have really touched God and really known God, but they say, no, I want to go. We're not talking about someone, remember in Galatians 6, we're not talking about someone who's been captured by sin, or taken unwillingly, or fallen into sin, or went and blown it, or hit a brick wall, or fallen flat in their face. We're not talking about that, are we? We're actually talking about someone who's persistent and is determined to walk in their sin, and are determined to go to hell. Well, we as a church are determined they don't go to hell. Now notice here, it was the command of Paul to say, I want you to gather together and hand them over to the devil. We don't go around doing this lightly. Neither does an individual Christian have the right to hand any man over to the devil. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. This is an apostolic teaching, and the church has to do it in agreement. If you ever come across a Christian who says, I handed him over to the devil, they're really on dangerous ground. This is a very public, proper thing. It's not a light-hearted thing that we're doing here. We only have it mentioned one other time in the Bible, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And it speaks about Hemonius and Alexander. And it actually was an issue of false doctrine. They denied that Jesus had already risen from the dead. They were denying the resurrection. There wasn't going to be a real physical resurrection. It was spiritual. And that teaching was so dangerous, it had shipwrecked men and women in their faith. Through their wrong teaching, other Christians had made shipwreck of their faith. And Paul says, I handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice that they were blaspheming. And Paul says, I'm not handing them over for the destruction, not their eternal destruction. I'm actually looking that they will be saved. Let their bodies perish, but let their spirit be saved. I want them to go to heaven. Even false teachers, I don't want them to go to hell. Don't mock false teachers. We deal with it. We speak clearly. We do not want false teachers to go to hell. We don't want heretics. We don't want apostates. You can get a likeness in your spirit that isn't good. You begin to mock false teachers. Don't do that. We don't desire, you don't know what spirit you're of. We don't desire that any man goes to hell. We desire that all would repent and come to eternal salvation. Paul goes on further here. To give an example about purging out the leaven. And he actually compares this sin and this sinful man like leaven. Look at verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. See, they're glorying in how they've handled this situation. But Paul says, you've got nothing to glory in. You haven't done this biblically. You haven't done this correctly. You're not keeping the church holy. You're doing this all wrong. And you're glorying in how you've handled it. You've got nothing to glory in. You're speaking in tongues, you're prophesying, you're going about, but you've never dealt with sin. You actually ignore sin that's in around you. You don't deal with sin in people's life. You've got nothing to glory in. That's what Paul's saying in verse 6. And he says, know ye not. Many times in these chapters he says to the Corinthians, says, know ye not. In other words, what he's really saying is you ought to know this. You pride yourself in your wisdom and your spiritual gifts. You ought to know this. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He's asking a question. This term is only used one other place in Galatians 5 verse 9. What is leaven? What is this leavening of the whole lump? He's going into an example here. What is leaven? Leaven is actually a little bit of yeast or a little bit of ferment. And what you do is you put it in the dough before you make bread and it leavens the whole lump. It affects the flour. In other words, you just take a little bit of yeast, a little tiny bit of leaven, doesn't take much. Isn't that right, Margaret? All it takes is a little bit and you put it in there. And you know what? It's going to spread through all of the ingredients and change its nature. It's going to make it different than it was. That little bit of leaven is going to affect every part of it. And what Paul is saying, if you don't deal with this man and his sin in the church, it will affect every one of you. It will affect everything in this church. It will affect your testimony and your reputation and the blessing of God and the preaching and your evangelism and your worship and the prayer meeting. It's going to spread everywhere. He says all it takes is a little leaven to leaven the whole lump or to leaven the whole church. Don't ignore little things. In Galatians 5, where Paul uses this term, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, he's speaking about doctrine. The church in Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, had moved from grace to law. They said, we need to do this and we need to do that in order to be saved. And he said, that's leaven. You've let a bit of leaven in, and if you don't deal with it, it'll go through all the church, it'll destroy every home. It'll go through all of Galatia, all the churches, and destroy them. It's not a small issue. Dealing with the ecumenical confusion and of Catholicism isn't a small issue. If you meet a Christian and they say, oh, but we're all brothers, we're all joining together, you need to tell them, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You cannot join with them without it affecting your life. If you join with that confusion and people who worship Mary, it's going to affect your life. If you go to visit Mass, it's going to affect your life. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's false doctrine. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, he's dealing with morality. What is the little bit of leaven? It's fornication. Somebody committing fornication and they're not dealing with it. And Paul says, if you don't deal with this fornicator, do you know what's happening? Your teenage children will fall into fornication. You're not willing to deal with it in him. Your teenagers, your youth group, your young people are going to start committing fornication. Oh, but I'm scared to deal with it. We love them too much. Fine, you'll lose all your youth. There'll be other people in this church who get affected with it. You know why? Because they don't fear anymore. It's not serious anymore. I can commit fornication. I can commit adultery. I can do all this and come in and sit in the house of God. It's fine. They'll start to think like that. That when we don't deal with sin in the church, there's a low view of holiness and of sin. Sin isn't that bad anymore. I'm going to tell you, sin will send you to hell. It's serious. And Paul is dealing with this. And what does he say? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. He's saying, in your present state in Christ, you're like unleavened bread. He has taken all this example and terminology of leaven and of purging from the Old Testament feast of Passover. It was one of the three great feasts held by Israel. It's written about in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13. This feast of Passover was in order to remember how Israel was brought out of Egypt. They kept this feast every single year in their towns, in their cities, in their own personal homes. And what the custom was in that feast of the Passover was 7 days leading into the Passover. Do you know what happened? Mommy and Daddy got the candle out and they diligently searched that whole house, under the beds, under the cupboards, in the cupboards. They searched everywhere looking for any little bit of leaven. And this is what happened at the Passover. And this is what Paul is talking about. What Israel done in the Old Testament now is to be done in the church. What happened in Old Testament Israel? They diligently, they spent 7 years searching their house top to bottom, inside out, to make sure there's no leaven, not even a little bit of leaven in that house. Why? Because they're going to keep the Passover. They are actually going to have a meal, a feast, where they kill the lamb. And they spend a whole night eating the lamb and feasting and remembering on how the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And when they keep that feast, there mustn't be any leaven in the house. There mustn't. Now Paul is saying that this is a parallel to what's happening in the church at Corinth. Now what is the yeast spiritually? The leaven or the yeast represents sin in the church. It is also in this verse called the old leaven because it speaks about the old nature. The yeast is old leaven. Because out of the old nature or your life when you were in Egypt, your old life when you lived in Egypt, you had yeast. But now that you've been brought out by the blood of the Lamb, no yeast is allowed. And every year Israel had 7 days where they cleared the house of yeast. And they came around the bleeding lamb and they cooked it and ate it. And Paul says this needs to be happening in the church. He says, but it's not the keeping of a feast. This is our lifestyle. This is how we live our life. He goes further to explain this. And he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He says, this is an exact parallel. That lamb, that Passover was Jesus Christ. What he's teaching here is that all the bleeding lambs in the Old Testament, all the lambs that Israel sacrificed, they pointed to Jesus Christ in the church in the New Testament. It was an exact parallel. But the yeast is a parallel. What the yeast was in the Old Testament, sin is in the New Testament. And what Paul is teaching and preaching here is purge out in the church, purge out sin. Purge out these issues. Deal with these issues. Why? Because we're gathering to the bleeding lamb. We are literally feasting on the lamb day by day. We are gathering unto him in our services. He says, purge out, search your house. Search your heart, search your life. Purge out sin. That's what he's commanding. Notice it's not a suggestion. Notice it's not advice. Notice it's not just a contemporary teaching of that hour. This is a command to the church of all time. He says, therefore, in verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Don't have your Christianity with old leaven. Don't accept the old nature with all of its sins in the church. Don't accept it. Purge it out. Deal with it. Don't just settle down and say, well, this is how I am. I'm an angry, old, grumpy so-and-so. And well, you're just going to have to get used to me because Jesus loves me and Jesus loves you. And well, I'm grumpy and I get angry and you're going to have to just get used to that. Well, I've got a proneness to fall into drunkenness. I like the old bottle. I like social drinking. I either like it or lump it, but Jesus loves me and I don't care what you think. That is a wrong attitude and it's all across the church. It is, saints of God. Well, God's forgiven me. I've got God's grace, but I haven't changed. I've never matured with the moving of the years. The word of God has never affected my heart. Do you know what sort of Christian that is? That is a Christian trying to keep the feast of Passover with leaven filling his house. He says, praise God for the lamb. Praise God for the blood. praise God, he done it all, and I don't need to give any diligence to clear out leaven in my house, because Jesus done it all. No, you're to give diligence. Jesus did die for you. Dealing, purging out the leaven isn't you getting saved. It doesn't make you a holy man. It's the blood that makes you holy. But I can assure you, if you don't purge out the leaven, it will hinder that feast. He says, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. You are to cleanse thoroughly out the leaven from your life, from the old nature. You are to be seeking after Christ. He says in verse 2, concerning this man, that he's to be taken away among you. In verse 13 it says he's to be put away. In verse 5 it says he needs to be delivered unto Satan. In verse 7 it says purge out from the midst of you. That doesn't sound passive, does it? That means this church, it has to desperately act in this situation. You can't ignore it. You can't tolerate it. You can't turn a blind eye to it. You can't say, well, I'm praying about it. You can't say, let the Holy Spirit deal with it. This is a command. You have got to put this person out of the church. And if you don't, you're in disobedience to God's word. It's a basic, simple teaching of God's word. It is elementary. This is the ABCs. Notice it says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. I've written unto you. In other words, they were to obey the written word. Isn't that right? They were to obey. They didn't need a special revelation or a dream to deal with sin. They weren't to be praying for God to tell them. Paul says, I have written unto you not to company with fornicators. Why are you doing it? You are not to company with them. He says in the next verse, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world. So he's not talking about sinners. He's not talking about people in the world. He's not talking about people in your family or people in the workplace who are sinners. He's not talking about them. He's saying you're not to keep company with people who call themselves Christians who are committing fornication. You are not to do that. And he says, or with covetous people. If they call themselves Christians, you're not to company with them. And he's not talking about the world, he's talking about the church. If you meet a man and he says, I'm a Christian, but he's very covetous, you're not to company with him. Oh, but he's my brother. Yes, this is why you do it like this, because he is your brother. Or at least he calls himself a Christian. He says he's your brother. There's stricter lines, rule for that. We're not as hardened sinners as we are Christians. That's why we need to be very careful who we call Christians. Convincing someone that they're a Christian, you need to be very careful. Never do that. Because immediately they come under a more stringent judgment. If you say you bring someone to Christ and they're still committing sin, you need to separate from them. Don't call someone saved who isn't saved. If they're saved, they'll come out of their sin. Then you can call them a Christian. Never you tell them or say a little prayer and say you're a Christian. Never do that. Or you'll get yourself in trouble. You'll end up with Christians all around you who are still sinning. And the Bible says you're not to have any fellowship with them. That's a mess. No, we aren't doing that. Now notice that Paul mentions specific sins. Let's look at the specific sins he mentions in this chapter. Because there are certain sins we're to separate from. Or if people calling themselves Christians are committing these certain sins, you are not to keep company with them. If you do keep company with them, you are committing sin. You become a partaker in their sin. You're affected by their sin. You can't keep company with sinners and not be affected. Oh, but they call themselves Christians. They pray to Jesus, they worship. Yes. But are they committing any of these sins? If they are, you're not to keep company with them. Or you'll be in trouble with the Lord. He'll begin to deal with you instead of dealing with them. Now let's look at these sins that Paul mentions. In verse 11 he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. So it's a written command. It's the scriptures. It's the word of God you're to obey. You're not to pray about it. You're not saying, well, I'm being led of the Spirit here. No, you're to obey the written word of God. If any man that is called a brother. Okay. Now what is this keeping company? It actually means to mix together with, associate with, or to dwell in unity with. You're not to do that. If they are called a Christian, and first of all he says fornicator, you're not to fellowship with a fornicator. You're not to mix with fornicators. You're not to associate with fornicators who say, I'm a Christian, I know if I die tonight I'll go to heaven, but I'm committing sexual fornication. What is fornication? It can actually mean to visit prostitutes, or to commit adultery, or homosexuality. If somebody comes into this church and says, I'm a homosexual, but I love Jesus Christ, I'm born again, but I'm a homosexual and I believe it's right, we're not allowed to have them stay in this church. If a sinner comes in this door and they say, I visit prostitutes, and I'm a homosexual, but I do want to hear the gospel, we won't put them out. We don't separate ourselves from them. We'll sit with them and share the gospel. We love them. Do you know the pedophile on the streets? I think it's the most despicable sin, but I love him. I'll sit with him. I'll share the gospel. I'll tell him of a Christ who can change him and save him. A God who loves him and wants to deliver him. I don't hate the pedophile, or the man who visits a prostitute, or the prostitute in these streets. I love them. I care about their soul. But the Bible says, if a man comes in here and he says, oh, I'm a homosexual, well, let's just pray that God deals with his heart. Oh, no. We are not to let him think that that's okay. And we're not to let anybody else think it's okay in this church. That is fornication, incest, or any sexual relationship of the body. Now, fornication is a physical act. It's not of the mind, it's not of the heart. It's a physical, outward, bodily act. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says that fornication is like no other sin of the spirit or mind. Physical sexual sin is a very specific sin. And saints, we are never to tolerate that amongst believers. A man who's committing that sin, who calls himself a Christian, there's something wrong. And if he ever knew God, then we've got to have church discipline to show him the love of God, to see his soul saved. Because if he dies like that guy, he'll go straight to hell. He will. Secondly, he speaks of covetousness. Don't company with a covetous man who calls himself a brother or a Christian. This word covetous, it means holding or desiring more. It means to be eager for gain. It means to have a desire to have the major portion. If someone comes into this church and they say, I want to be the richest in this church, they are very covetous. They're always seeking after money. Money drives them. They lust for money. Their whole life revolves around getting richer. Do you know what the Bible says? We're not to keep company with that man. If he's a Christian, we are to put him out of the church. Oh, but I don't believe that. Well, then you disagree with the word of God. Oh, but that doesn't sound loving. Oh, but it is. This is God's wisdom. You're either going to think you have greater wisdom than God, or that your personal judgment is greater than the judgment of the Bible, or else you're going to submit yourself to the judgment of God. Thirdly, it says, or an idolater. What is an idolater? It's an idol worshipper. You are not to keep company with someone who's an idol worshipper, who says they're a Christian and they're going to heaven. You're not to do it. You're not to be in unity with them. You're not to fellowship with them. You're not to be in company with them. You're not to invite them into your home. If they say, I'm a Christian, but I use idols, or I use idols to help me in worship, you're not to keep company with them. Now I know most Catholics say, we don't worship idols, we just use them to help us. Oh no. Now remember, we're not talking about sinners on the streets. We're not talking about your unsafe family. We're not talking about the people you work with, because you mix with a lot of idolaters, isn't that right? In this city's filled with idolaters. But I don't separate myself from them. I'm told if someone says they're a born again Christian, or if they come into this church saying, I'm going to heaven, we are to have no company with them. You see, idolater or idol worship isn't that you worship the idol. Idolatry has never been that. Idolaters in Babylon 3,000 years ago, they didn't worship the idol. They worshiped the God behind the idol. What is idol worship? It's that you use the idol to help you worship God. And that's what Catholics do. They say, we don't worship the idol, the statue of Mary. We worship God, but we're using idols and icons to help us. We don't worship them. They just help us. It says in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20 verse 3, you're not to bow down before an idol. You're not to prostrate yourself. You're not to acknowledge it. You're not to use it as a tool of worship. So even if the person doesn't actually worship it, and if you know a Christian who does this, you have to separate yourself from them. But fourthly, it says a railer. If there's a Christian, a born-again believer, who's a railer, you're not to keep company with them. What does that mean? It means to criticize with abusive language or in an insulting manner. It means that you pour out of your mouth verbal abuse. It means to be a man or a woman of strife who is constantly quarreling with everyone or scolds others. You're always telling people off. It means to pour forth false accusation. Now, we're not talking about someone who makes a mistake. We're not talking about someone who just gets angry and says, I'm so sorry, forgive me. We're talking about a railer. He pours out abuse and he doesn't repent of it. He won't leave his sin. He's in the church, says, I'm going to heaven, I'm a Christian like you. But he rails on people, he gets angry. He gets stirred up, and he pours out accusation, and he starts accusing you. And it happens amongst Christians. Do you know what? That's a very serious sin. Do you know what? That sin is so serious, it'll send a man to hell. Oh, but I don't think it's that bad. The Bible does. Do you realize that all of these things that are mentioned here, apart from the railer, the New Testament clearly states that people will go to hell. The fornicator will go to hell. The idolater will go to hell. The covetous man will go to hell. All of these will go to hell. The railer is the only one that doesn't specifically say that about. But I tell you what, if all the others are going there, I wouldn't want to take a chance. I don't want to be a railer. Next it says, or a drunkard. You're not to keep company with a Christian who's a drunkard. What does a drunkard mean? Does it mean social drinking? No, I'm against social drinking. I actually believe that social drinking is a sin. But I don't believe it'll send a man to hell. It's specifically talking here about being a drunkard. What is a drunkard? Is it just having a glass of wine? No. That'll never send a man to hell. But an actual drunkard is someone who drinks to the point of being saturated with intoxicating drink. It means to have your senses dulled, or your actions or your speech or your ability dulled with alcohol. Now I know there's some men, they can walk out of this building when they're drunk. They've got a great capacity, so it's not that they're falling down or that they can't speak to you. I know drunk men. I know drunk men, they can speak as clear as you, but they're drunk. They're saturated. They're filled with alcohol. They couldn't drink another drink, but they can still assert a walk down the road. That is a drunkard. And if there's a Christian and he habitually gets drunk, there's something wrong with him. You're not to keep company with him. Either he never got saved, or he needs to get saved, or he needs to repent. But the Bible says that we're not to accept a man sitting in this church every week who every week goes out and gets drunk. We're not to do it. That is very serious sin. And if we don't deal with that, if we company with Christians like that, we will become guilty of that sin. Saints, I'm teaching you how to judge biblical judgment. I'm teaching you how we're to order this church. I'm teaching you how God judges sin in the church. We don't put someone out of the church because they looked at us funny. Or if they got annoyed with us, we don't do that. We don't put you out of the church if you blew it and messed up and fell flat in your face. We don't do that. We cover you. Love covers a multitude of sin. We protect you. We cover your reputation. We deal with you privately, secretly, behind the scenes. I love you. I'm going to protect you like that. I'm not going to tell everyone in here. But we're dealing with something else. We're talking about people who will not leave their sin. And it's public and everybody knows about it. And it'll affect the whole church like leaven. Last of all, he uses the example of an extortioner. The Greek word is actually harpex. It's a wonderful word. If you do a Google search, if you like to do that, do a Google search, take the Greek word harpex. Look for a picture of the harpex and you'll find it. It comes from Greek Roman culture and it was actually a military device put on the boat. And when one boat in warfare come alongside another, they fired the harpex. I can't describe it to you properly, but the Greek word actually means to seize, to catch, to bring into debt or into bondage. But you know what it looked like? It was like an arrow, a large arrow that they fired at the other boat. And it had one main stream like an arrow, but at the end it had about 10 or 20 spikes that bent backwards like a fish hook. And what they done with this harpex, they fired it onto the other boat. It got caught in the other boat and they pulled the boat in. That's what they done in those ancient days, 2,000 years ago. It was the secret weapon of that era. It was the Scud, well, I won't use Scud missile.
Harpoon.
Okay, latest whatever, I don't know what it is. But the latest technology 2,000 years ago, this was the killer instrument of warfare. And what you actually done, you fired it at your enemy and you pulled your enemy in. And you destroyed him. You caught your enemy. Now look what it says. This is what an extortioner is called. We think of extortion. You lend money, you get somebody in debt, you drown them in debt. An extortioner. Or you get money out of them somehow. What the Bible actually means, if there's someone in the church and they're called a Christian, and they use what they have to bring people into bondage. They use their money, they use their gifts, they use their ability, they use their teaching, they use their ministry, they use prophecy to bring you into bondage or to feel indebted to them. That is dangerous. We're to put that man out of the church. I have seen people use prophecy to manipulate people before. I have very little respect for that. They go to people and say, God told me that you're to do this. If we ever catch anyone in this church doing it and they won't change, I can assure you, you can be sure what I'll do with that. What they are is a harpex. Jesus uses this actual term in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15. And he uses it about false prophets or wolves. In other words, men who come into the church in the guise of sheep. But they're false prophets. They're men who come to destroy the sheep. They're using the sheep. It's not that they're trying to make the sheep more like Christ. It's not that they want to glorify Christ. They're using ministry themselves to actually bring people into debt to themselves, either through ministry or what they have. And we need to be very, very careful. Now notice Paul says, with such a one not even to eat. If they're a fornicator or an idolater or a drunkard or any of these things, you're not even to eat a meal with them. They're a Christian. They say they're born again, going to heaven. You're not even to go to McDonald's with them. You're not to have the Lord's table with them. You're not to have an agape meal at the back of the church with them. We're not to allow it. Now why is it? It's because we hate them? No. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them that are also without? So Paul's being careful. We don't judge sinners outside like this. This is judging sin in the church. And he says, do not ye judge them that are within. We don't judge them that are without. Are we to judge people in the church? Yes. Are we to judge serious sin in the church? Yes. And that doesn't mean just have an opinion about it. It means to deal with it. It's not enough that we say that's wrong. We're to deal with it. That's how we judge sin in the church. In verse 13 it says, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among you, from among yourselves, that wicked person. A covetous man is a wicked person. An idolater who worships or uses idols is a wicked person. A fornicator is a wicked person. An extortioner is a wicked person. A railer is a wicked person. Don't let it even be mentioned in our midst. There are many other cases in the New Testament where Paul says you're to separate from people who are called Christians. They're called brother. Let me just quickly, give me 2 more minutes to just read these and we'll close this message. But I want you to be very clear. The Bible teaches, God teaches, you are commanded that there's certain things that if it's in a Christian's life, you're to separate from them. We are to be in unity as Christians, but there's certain things you are to separate from. Listen this quickly as we close. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So in other words, people who cause divisions in the church which aren't in line with God's word. I could cause a division in this church by preaching truth, you know. I could cause a division in this church because I deal with sin. Let it be. If that divides this church, let it be. But you know what? We ought not to divide. There's no need to divide if we walk in the light of God's scripture. But anybody who causes divisions that isn't because of truth and God's word, we are commanded, avoid them. If you know a Christian who splits churches, avoid them. Someone who splits churches for stupid reasons. Now what does the word avoid mean? It means to deviate well around from them. To go out of your way to avoid them, or to make a deliberate detour. If you know someone who's contentious, they want to divide churches, they argue, they debate, they cause problems in churches over stupid things, avoid them. Go out of your way to not go near them. The Bible commands you. Then Ephesians 5:10, it says, proven what is acceptable unto the Lord. Or in other words, test or examine or discern what is acceptable to God. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather approve them. What are you to do with unfruitful works of darkness? You reprove them. Don't have fellowship with them. To have fellowship means to share in company, or to be in unity, or to participate in worship with them. You are not to do that. You're to rebuke their sin. You don't say, well, let the Holy Spirit do it. We are just in unity. We love Jesus. God will deal with them. No, you're to reprove them. To reprove means to correct, to expose, to reveal, or to make them ashamed. You ought to be saying, shame on you. Shame on you. That's what you ought to be saying. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren. Who's he speaking to? Brethren. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother. Who? From every brother. Who? A Christian. Who? A born again believer. Here is a command from Paul to withdraw yourself from every brother. Every Christian that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which he received of us. What does withdraw mean? It's got the Greek, in the Greek word, it's got the picture of pulling up the sails of a ship. In other words, you're heading towards somebody. You're going in their direction. But they're causing problems. It said, whoa, pull up the sail. Stop sailing in that direction. That's what it literally means. It means to shrink back from or to avoid them. So here is someone walking disorderly. They won't walk in obedience to God's word. You need to draw back from them. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, the written word. Anybody who doesn't obey the written scriptures, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Why are you doing it? To hurt him? No. Because you don't love him? No. You want to make him ashamed. You want to bring him to his senses. You want him to know this is sinful. He says that in the next verse, yet count him not as an enemy. Notice this. He's not obeying the written scriptures. He's not doing what the Bible says. But you're not to treat him as an enemy. You're to treat him or to admonish him as a brother. You're to admonish him. Not just separate yourself and say, I'm not going near him. We're not just to put somebody out of the church and say, I never speak to them again. I can't eat with them. I won't speak to them. I won't talk to them. Oh yes, you can speak to them if you're trying to bring them to their senses or correct them or admonish them. Don't sit down, have a meal with them, but say, brother, please come back to the Lord. You know this is sinful. If you die like this, you'll go to hell. But don't eat a meal with them. Let them feel ashamed. Admonish them. It means to put them in mind or to caution them or to reprove them gently. Urge them. Say, brother, please. I'm not treating you as an enemy. Please don't fornicate. Please don't get drunk. Please come to Jesus. Please repent. You're beseeching them as a brother. You're warning them. Titus 3:10. A man that is a heretic. That means someone who splits churches over unnecessary teachings. He's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So you give him one or two admonitions. You try to correct him. Brother, please don't do this. Brother, this is wrong. Brother, why are you doing this? It doesn't say to hate him. You've got to go through a process before you reject him or avoid him. Someone who splits a church, you're to go to them and say, brother, please don't. Do you realize this is wrong? Do you know what the Bible says? It says if he doesn't listen, then reject him. And the word reject means to decline, to refuse, to say no to his invitations. He says, come over to our meetings. No. Come over to my home. No. Let's go for a walk. No. Is that clear enough? The Bible's very clear, isn't it? Amen. Let's stand here.